We're in Revelation chapter 7, and we're on verse 9, so if you want to get there, we'll wait on you. No, I'm just kidding. Revelation 7, verse 9, where we are working on answering a question that was posed to us in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, where it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Last week in verses 1 through 8, we saw the first group that was able to stand during this time, during the tribulation period. I call them the 144,000 JWs. By now, you know that doesn't mean Jehovah's Witnesses. That means Jewish witnesses. 144,000 Jews that are saved by the Lord during the tribulation and then commissioned by him to work for him. So we saw that group. They are able to stand during that time because the Lord has sealed them. He has shielded them. He has protected them from what's coming. Then in verses 9 through 17, we call our attention to the second group that we want to look at. The second answer to that question, who is able to stand during this time? And we're going to take a look at that group today that is living through the tribulation period, and as the scripture declares, they will be able to stand, though I have to tell you, it may not look the way you think it's going to look. It may not happen the way that you think it's going to happen, so you're going to have to stick around. Don't go down early for food. Just hang out, stick around for a little bit, because I think you need to hear this so that you can see what I mean. Our approach to studying the 144,000 worked out pretty well, so what I want to do this week is the same thing that I did last week. I want to read down through all of the verses, and then we're going to study our way back through them, just because given the technical work that is involved here in interpreting this passage, verses 9 through 17, it's just far easier to do it that way. It makes teaching it and digesting it, learning it, more manageable. It gives us all of the info up front and then lets us work our way back through it in a way that makes the most sense to us, in a way that is most advantageous to us as Bible studiers. And I admit our study today is less applicational and more technical. So I hope you can hang in here for this, because the text demands a more technical approach to it, so that's the way that we're going to handle it. Now, with that said, let's get started. Let's read all of these verses, verses 9 through 17, and then we'll get to work on them. Verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands," verse 10, "and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb,'" Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 11, "All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God," verse 12, "saying, 'Amen, so be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Verse 13, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?'" 14, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come,'" now not past tense, but present tense or future tense, "'these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Verse 16, "They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." And then verse 17, For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will, future tense, wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, we weren't even finished with the first sentence of verse 9 before we got our confirmation that this is, in fact, a different group than what we studied last week in verses 1 through 8. They are different than the JWs. They are different because this verse, verse 9, kicked off with the most obvious difference between the two. Last week, verses 1 through 8, those JWs, those Jewish witnesses, they were numbered. There were exactly 144,000 of them. But this second group that we are taking a look at today, this group is not numbered because they can't be. There's just too many of them. Way more than 144,000. It is a great multitude that can't be numbered. That's the first difference we see in the two groups. The second difference would be that the JWs were sealed by the Lord and protected for the duration of the tribulation period. And we'll read later in this book, in the book of Revelation, that that sealing, that protection, it worked. Because when we come to the end and get a count, we're going to see that all 144,000 of these Jewish witnesses are present and accounted for. It is going to be a head count, and all of them, all 144,000 of them will have made it. But the second group, which is comprised largely of Gentiles, but not exclusively Gentiles, that would contain any of the Jews that were not sealed for the purpose of ministry there in verses 1 through 8. We know that because it says every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group. And this group, the second group that we're looking at today, they were not sealed by the Lord and therefore are not protected from the consequence of the things that are taking place during the Great Tribulation. They are subjected to the horrors that they will experience during the Great Tribulation. Thus, they did not survive it. How do I know that? Well, Revelation chapter 7, you just read it. They are standing before the Lord prior to the second coming. If they had survived the tribulation period, then it would be the Lord coming to them down on the earth in the second coming. So it's a proof that they did not survive through the tribulation period. How far did they make it? I don't know. We'll talk about that a little bit. But all that we know is they did not make it to the end. They did not survive until the second coming, because here they are standing in heaven before the second coming. That tells us they got saved during the tribulation period. They suffered the horrors of the tribulation and died for their faith in one way or another. Either they were martyred for their faith, or they had succumbed to the violence, to the starvation, the thirst, the disease, the pestilence, the catastrophes that happened during the tribulation period. So they are not the 144,000. Are we all in agreement? Good. Let's move on. Here's another thing we know about this group. They are not the church. It's the most common error that Bible scholars make here, assuming this must be the church. Church, they are not the church. They're not. There are lots of differences between this group and the church as well. First of all, the church was kept from tribulation. That has always been the promise to the church, that he would keep us from the time of wrath, that he would keep us from the hour of trial, the time of tribulation. So the church is kept from the tribulation, but this group went through the tribulation, at least a portion of it. The church is first seen in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. And this group, we're not reading about them until Revelation chapter 7. Also, I want to mention that the church at this time has already taken their seats. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, the church was seated on thrones around the throne of God. Now, that, remember, is the complete totality of all of God's people saved prior to the rapture, Old Testament and New Testament saints. So when you try to get the image in your head of what the throne room would look like, I think you have to picture it more like a stadium, don't you? We, the church, were seated in thrones around the throne of God. So I think you have to look at this like a stadium. There's the Lord and his throne in the center of it, and there's all of us in our thrones around the throne of God. And thankfully for this one, I know I'll have good seats. Usually when I buy tickets to a stadium, I'm the guy that always gets seated where there's a giant steel beam obstructing my view. I'm glad that's not going to happen during this heavenly scene. Maybe it's because I always buy the cheap seats. I don't know. Could be. I'll have to reevaluate my seat purchasing policy. But I know my seat in heaven will be good. I can't wait for that day. Just to see that scene, let alone to be sitting there myself around the throne of God. The church then, at this point in the narrative, the prophetic timeline, the church would be seated. We were seated on thrones. But you'll notice that this group, in verses 9 through 17, they are not seated around the throne. They are standing around the throne. And maybe you're thinking, Arlen, that is insignificant. That's splitting hairs. We could be seated or standing at any time. But look, just look at the passage. Look at verse 11 real quick. We see that as this group is standing before the Lord, what happens? The angels, the seraphim, and the elders. Who's the elders? Does anyone remember from a previous study who are the elders? Revelation chapter 4, we got to know that the elders represent the church and the Old Testament saints, the completeness of God's people in heaven prior to the rapture. So you have the angels, you have the seraphim, and you have God's people, which includes the church. When this group stands in the presence of God, what do? It tells us right in the passage, we stand up. We just read it. We stand up long enough to fall on our noses in worship before the Lord. So you can see we are literally described in this section as being separate from the group that we are studying. There's no way that the church could be this group. Then notice in verse 15, this group has a different classification. They're assigned a different role than we are. They're assigned a different role in heaven than the church is. The church who made it in the rapture, Revelation chapter 4, we won't be serving the Lord in heaven. Now, before you kick me out and burn the church down, hear me out. All right? We will not be serving the Lord in heaven. I know it sounds sacrilegious, but it's true. What has Jesus promised the church from the beginning? He has promised the church that if we serve him now, we will rule and reign with him in the future. If we serve him on earth, we will rule and reign with him in heaven. And that is exactly where the church is in Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, even here in Revelation chapter 7, before we get up and worship the Lord with those holy face plants. Before that happens, we are seated on thrones. That means we are positioned not to serve, as we might expect, but we are positioned already at this time to rule and reign with the Lord forever. And when he returns in the second coming, we come with him. The throne room moves. We come to the earth and we rule and reign with him from the earth. Now, in a sense, that's serving, right? You could say that's serving. We're ruling and reigning with him. We're helping the Lord to maintain order during that 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on the earth. But it's a much higher, loftier position. We are ruling and reigning with him. Eventually, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that the church, you and I, will judge angels. And again, as I've said before, I don't know what that's going to look like, but I could have a lot of fun with that. We'll be judging fallen angels. That's a given. I don't know if we get to judge holy angels, but I would kind of like that, because I'd like to talk to my angel, my guardian angel, about some of the things he let happen to me while I was on the earth. Like a bike accident that almost left me brain dead. Lots of other things I'd like to talk to that angel and judge that angel over, but, well, after hearing that, maybe the Lord won't let me anyway. Then, folks, Jesus went on to say to us, he went so far as to say in Luke chapter 12, a passage we studied here in this fellowship, verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." See, that's the position of the church. To put that in my own words, if you are ready and watching and waiting and prepared when the Lord comes in the rapture, you're not going to heaven to serve him, although that might be your instinct. You're going to heaven so that you can rule and reign with him. And the flip side is going to happen. He's actually going to be showing his love for us and his honor for us by serving us. Are we worthy of that? No way. It's crazy stuff. It feels weird to even talk about, but I know that it's true because the Lord conclusively, consistently puts it in the Word of God. Unthinkable, scandalous, but true nonetheless. That's what mercy and grace is. So this group, verses 9 through 17, I think they need brought up to speed, don't you? We serve the Lord on earth. We at this time will be ruling and reigning with him. And then there's this batch of believers that we're studying. And guess what they never had the chance to do? They never had the chance to serve the Lord. Well, they're going to get their opportunity. They're going to get their chance for eternity, because they're going to get to serve the Lord day and night, night and day, around the clock without a break. Why? Because they left their fleshly bodies down here, so they no longer have the need to sleep, and neither will you and I when we get there. That is going to be amazing. I can't wait, because I have so much work to do every week, and without fail, every night, this old body wants to lay down and go to sleep. It is such a drag, and it really weighs me down. But the day is coming when I won't have to do that. Whatever I am doing for the Lord in heaven, I'll be able to do that around the clock without needing a break. Same with this group. They won't be slowed down in heaven. They'll just get to serve the Lord nonstop. And please, don't understand, this is not punitive. This is not punishment. This is not the Lord saying, okay, this new group, we need to have a talk. You guys would not come to faith in me prior to the rapture. You had to almost be forced into this. So I'm gonna assign you to some hard servitude. You go get my slippers, and you feed me grapes, and you go sweep or mop something. Make yourself look useful. That's not what's happening here. This isn't punishment because they're Johnny-come-latelys in the kingdom. This is reward for the fact that they made it. That's the focus. And the work itself, servitude to the Lord, that's not punishment. As far as I'm concerned, down here on earth, serving the Lord, the work itself is the reward itself. I feel that way now. I know I'll feel that way in heaven. When I get to heaven and the Lord sets out to reward me for the things that I did on this earth, I'm going to feel like it's absolutely superfluous, absolutely unnecessary, because for me, the reward is the work itself. So it's not that this group is some less than, or it's not that they're in some kind of demeaning position. It's just simply that they are not the church, the bride of Christ. They're just a different group, and the Lord has a different role for them. Here's another obvious one. We also know that this isn't the church because John has no clue who they are. See, when we were studying about the church, the 24 elders, there in Revelation chapter 4, either John recognized who they were or somehow understood that. All we know is that John didn't need the explanation of who they were and where they came from. But here in Revelation chapter 7, John does not know who this group is. And when the elder asked John, who are these? Who is this bunch and where did they come from? John doesn't say, well, that's the church. I recognize them from anywhere. No, John says, I don't know. No clue. Never saw them before. Totally, I don't know them from Adam. But John says, in my own words, I can tell that you know who they are. So why don't you tell me? And that's what happens. This elder, which again is a church member, someone, well, not necessarily the church, but someone that has served the Lord prior to the rapture, someone saved before the tribulation period begins, more than likely an anchored fellowship member, I'm almost certain of it. This elder, this representative of the Lord, then answers John, and he's very forthright with his answer. He says, this group, this is a group of people that had come, or no, that's a past tense, let me correct that. These are the ones who come, as I emphasized earlier. It is a present or future tense, not a past tense. A group that has come out of the great tribulation. These are tribulation saints. That's who they are. And I know I made that short story long. Been hanging around Jason too much. I made that short story long, but that's what I do here as a Bible teacher. And glad to serve in that capacity. I made that short story long because it really is the easiest part of interpreting this passage, figuring out who they are. We're told forthright. Figuring out who they are, that's easy. Here's the tough part, figuring out when they are. Figuring out when they are. Now remember, I shared with you last week something, and it is very important for this study right now. Here's what I shared with you. I shared with you that in the book of Revelation, there are parenthetical chapters. And I shared with you that the chapter we're studying right now, Revelation chapter 7, is one of those parenthetical chapters. Do you remember that? I told you that a parenthetical chapter, what it does is it pauses the prophetic timeline. It stops the story. It freezes it. It halts it. And what you read in those parenthetical statements, those parenthetical chapters, are not meant to move the timeline backward or move it forward or confuse it in any way. That's just so that the Lord can stop us where we are in the prophetic unfolding of the book of Revelation in its natural sequential order and give us information that he feels is important to us to understand given the location we are in the prophetic timeline. Now, with that in mind, then, hypothetically, this group that we are looking at, this group of tribulation saints, this could be a group we already met. Hypothetically, could be a group we already met. We got introduced to them already, and now we're seeing more of them. In other words, this could be the group of tribulation saints that we studied in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, those martyred for their faith after the opening of the fifth seal judgment. Could be them, right? And hypothetically, this could be an all-new group of tribulation saints, a group that we haven't seen before. A group that has just presently arrived in heaven shortly after the sealing of those 144,000 Jewish witnesses, right? It could be that too. It could be that those 144,000 Jewish evangelists were instrumental in bringing this group of believers to the Lord. And they're sealed. The 144,000 witnesses, evangelists, workers, they're sealed and they're protected, but get this, the people they're getting saved, they aren't. Can you imagine how weird that ministry would be? Knowing that as you're preaching, that if someone opens their heart to your message, you're fine because the Lord has sealed and protected you, but knowing that if they give in to the message and come to Christ in salvation, it's a death sentence for them. Wouldn't that be strange? I mean, think about how easy the Antichrist's work would be if he just followed around these 144,000. Wherever they're ministering, just send the Antichrist military to wait outside that building. A sanctuary, a synagogue, a church, whatever it might be. Wait for the meeting to be over. You see it on the sign there. Guest speaker tonight, Rabbi so-and-so, New Testament rabbi. And just wait outside there for the group to be dismissed. And when they come out, just have your Antichrist military question them. Hey, did you get saved tonight? I thought so. Come with us. How about you? Yeah, you look way too cheery to be alive during the tribulation period. You must have got saved tonight. Let's get you to the chopping block. It would be a very strange dynamic of ministry. So it could be something like that. It could be that this is a new group, recently saved, presently presented in heaven. And of course, hypothetically, this could be a peek forward in time. A peek forward, like we sometimes do when we're studying. I'll say, let's cheat. Let's flip a couple chapters so that we can see something that we're going to study in depth in the future. It could be that. It could be the Lord saying, hey, I showed you this group. I introduced them to you. I told you this group of martyrs, this group of tribulation saints is going to collect at the base of the altar there in heaven until the full number of them is brought in. And when that last tribulation saint takes his last breath on earth and is first in heaven, when they're all together, then the Lord's going to start to do stuff to vindicate them, right? So it could be that the Lord doesn't want to leave that hanging open, and he wants to show us the closure that's coming, this peek ahead to show us the final product, the totality of all of the tribulation saints that die during the tribulation period. It could be that. So which one is it? The answer? I don't know for sure. I have my guess, but that's all it is. Is this a guess? I'll share with you the direction that I lean on this one, but here's the problem. I can make a case for any of the three. I just can't make a case for any single one of them that gives me what I feel to be the scriptural authority to be dogmatic about whether this is the group from Revelation 6, a new group, or a future showing of the total number of tribulation saints. I pointed out in verse 14 that the past tense was not used. He doesn't say they came out of the tribulation, past tense. He said they come out of the great tribulation. And unfortunately, that doesn't definitively tell us that this is not the same group from chapter 6, but it could throw some doubt into that if we're going to be very technical about our interpretation. Look at verse 16 again. Some like to say that this is proof positive that this passage is looking ahead into the future and showing us an advanced peek or sneak preview of the full number of tribulation saints. But again, I just don't think that that is a conclusive argument at all. In fact, that causes me to lean the other direction, because this verse, if you look at it very closely, it says, first of all, that they no longer, or let me read that again. It says, first, that they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. All right, and so far, this could be anyone, because we're six seals into the tribulation period. The earth has already experienced these two things, hunger and thirst. You remember the rider on the four horses. Some of the things that followed that were famine, hunger, even death from hunger, and the making bitter of water, both salt and fresh. So hunger and thirst, this was already experienced. But then if you look at the next part dealing with the sun and the scorching heat, that does not happen until Revelation chapter 16. But notice it doesn't say that the sun shall not strike them anymore, nor the heat anymore. You see that the word anymore is dropped off of that section, as if, so it's not to say as if it already happened to them. The anymore has been conspicuously dropped there. And that kind of gets me thinking. All that that verse says is that the sun shall not strike them. Revelation chapter 16, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. So again, that could apply to either the Revelation 6 group of tribulation saints, and or it could apply to a new group of tribulation saints in Revelation 7. And unfortunately, it could also still apply to the future end product, the full gathering of the tribulation saints, if we don't read into the fact that the word anymore is not used anymore. Are you confused? Anymore? You're welcome. That's what I'm here for. Well, you can study that on your own. You can see why someone might have problems figuring out if this group is past, present, or future. You can study that and reach your own conclusions. But for our study today, we may not for sure have it pinned down about when they are, though I do lean toward it being a present new group and possibly that future look. Though we can't pin down exactly when they are, here's what we do know. We know who they are. And we're just going to have to be happy to understand the main points that we get here from the chapter about who they are and what they get to experience in this heavenly scene. In verse 9, these tribulation saints were a great multitude which no one could number. It brings up a good point if I haven't already shared it with you. I do believe that the tribulation period will more than likely accommodate the greatest awakening to Christ and revival to Christ that the world has ever seen. As the verse tells us, it's going to be a people group of every nation, every family group, every people group, and every language group. And again, that includes, I do believe, the Jews that were not sealed during the first 8 verses of this chapter. And when you collect all of the prophecies that are given to us in the Old Testament about the tribulation period, that is very much the impression that you walk away with. You walk away with the fact that this is going to be an unrivaled haul of souls during the time of the tribulation. And it reminds me of a truth, gets me centered back on a very important truth for us today. As we're watching with broken hearts and apostatizing of the church, the great apostasy that is predicted in Scripture, as we watch with broken hearts the complete disinterest of the unbelieving world out there to hear and consider the gospel of Christ, we can be tempted to say, man, it's too dark in this world. It's just so dark. Things are so spiritually dark that the gospel message just can't get through to this world that we're living in. But listen, I don't think that's it. I don't think that's the problem. I think the problem is that it's not dark enough. See, we're in a weird in-between phase. The spiritual atmosphere of the world is not that we are awakened and revived, and that's the main generalization of the world. And it's not that we've plunged into such darkness that the gospel has become brighter to people. But during the tribulation period, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see the world at pitch blackness when it comes to the spiritual atmosphere that's on the planet. And during that time of pitch blackness, absolute corruption and wickedness, the gospel is going to shine brighter than ever. Now, there's a prediction, a prophecy from Jesus, where he tells us that the gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And a lot of people erroneously think that that responsibility lies on the shoulders of the church. They think we have to get the message to every last soul before the end can come. We're holding the Lord back. That's the line of thought in that beliefism. If we don't get these people evangelized, the Lord just can't come back. We got to get the work done. The problem is, man, people keep getting born every day. New people. People we miss. We just can't seem to get them all, like trying to herd cats. We can't get the gospel to them. Listen, that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But we're not holding the Lord back. The Lord's not up there tapping his feet and waiting on us. That prophecy from Jesus isn't about us. That prophecy is about what's going to happen during the tribulation period. Do you realize that? The gospel is going to be, not the gospel has to be before, the gospel is going to be preached throughout all the world as a testimony to Christ, and then the end will come. That's a prophecy. And it's going to happen during the tribulation period. You will have, as I mentioned last week, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams preaching the gospel. A few chapters down the road here in the book, we're going to read about the two witnesses that the Lord will send. I love those guys because, man, they mean business. Get in their way and you get bulldozed. Those two witnesses will trouble and turn the whole world upside down with their message. And if that's not enough, we're going to read in the future about an angel that the Lord sends flying through the atmosphere. And what does that angel have with him? He has the everlasting gospel. So you're going to have 144,000 evangelists that are sealed and protected. They will be effective in their ministry. You're going to have two witnesses that come on the scene, and everyone on the earth, they're going to have their eyes glued on these two people because, well, they think these two people trouble the whole earth. But it's really that these two people are trying to wake the whole earth up. But finally, before it's all over, the Lord is going to send that angel through the sky. He's basically batting cleanup, right? And there's going to be an angel flying through the sky, spreading that message of the everlasting gospel. And then the end is going to come because every creature on this planet will hear. And there is going to be a massive, incredible revival that takes place from that. Also in verse 9, these tribulation saints will stand before the Lamb, not for condemnation, but for reward. Also in verse 9 and verse 14 as well, these tribulation saints will be clothed in white garments, as everyone will be who is received, admitted into heaven. You have to come with white garments, white robes. We know by now in this fellowship that speaks of imputed righteousness and not self-accomplished righteousness. This group of tribulation saints, they're going to get to heaven the same way that you and I did. They will wash their garments, not in their own good works, not in their own martyr's blood, but they will wash their garments, their spiritual attire, in the blood of the Lamb, just as you and I have. If you get to heaven, it's because Jesus died for your sins and you accepted that. And you walked with him. It's not because of what you did to get there. In verses 10 through 12, these tribulation saints worship the Lord, and all of heaven gets so stoked about them that all of heaven collapses in this ecstatic worship scene that we see in heaven. And that is par for the course, because Jesus taught us in Luke that when one lost soul repents and comes home, The heavens rejoice. The angels of heaven rejoice. All of heaven rejoices over the coming home of that lost sinner. So can you imagine the scene when there's millions and millions and innumerable hosts that have gone through hell on earth in order to get to us back home up in heaven? Can you imagine how exuberant that worship service is going to be? Just incredible. There's nothing that thrills me more on the earth than to minister and see someone raise their hand to say, I want to be saved. That thrills me more than anything, because I know me better than anyone. Lord, how could you use this guy to share the message and get a person saved? And how wonderful is that? There's nothing greater on earth than the salvation of souls. That's where the church's focus should always be. Not on the mechanisms of church life, the gifts of the Spirit. Can I operate in the gifts? How impressive am I in the functioning of the gifts? That's not the priority for the church. The priority for the church is souls that are saved. And then once we get them saved, the Lord using us, working through us to get them saved, once that happens, then it's all about edifying those saved souls, keeping them healthy, keeping them in line, on track, making sure they're with us when we have our Revelation 4 rapture experience. I think the church needs to be more excited about souls that come to Christ for salvation. I know all of heaven just bursts out in applause. And when we get to heaven, if we don't have that perspective now, we will then. This group's going to show up. We're just going to be like, wow, Lord, you're so amazing. Look at all these souls that have come home to us, and we're just going to collapse in worship before the Lord. Verse 15, this group of tribulation saints, they get to forever serve the Lord, and the Lord will never leave their side. They'll be stuck together like glue. That's a good thing. I know they're serving and we're ruling and reigning. It's a little bit different. They will not be complaining about their lot in spiritual eternal life. Just look at the passage. Look at their praise. It's one of those praises where you're like, is it going to end? Blessing and honor and power. And it just keeps going. They're ecstatic. All of heaven ecstatic over their lot in spiritual eternal life. Verse 16, their suffering is over. And that means no more tribulation. No more. Perhaps even the Lord has spared many of them from extended tribulation due to their premature departure from the earth. Finally, verse 17, the Lord will personally shepherd them and lead them around heaven like a bunch of sheep. I love that, which includes a trip to the fountain of living waters, because after all, sheep need watered. Going to be a good shepherd, you got to water your sheep. It's just going to be that intimate relationship with this group in the Lord. See, they never got to mature in their Christianity. They never got to learn doctrine proper like you and I are doing this morning in service after service. They're like baby sheep in heaven, and the Lord's going to treat them that way, intimately, personally. It's going to be a beautiful thing. And the Lord is going to finally, in verse 17, wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that doesn't mean just, you know, dabbing the cheek and getting that last tear off there. Because if you don't fix the source, the root of the problem, more tears are coming. More wiping has to happen. This is talking about the healing of their hearts, the soothing of their hearts, to steer them away from what they've experienced, the hardships that they've endured in life, and correct the problem right there at the source, the broken heart. That's where the tears come from. And the Lord is going to once and for all wipe those tears away. Now, worship team, you can come on up. I really do believe that this entire chapter is meant just to stop us and answer that question for us. Who is able to stand during this time, this great day of the Lord's wrath? Verses 1 through 8, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses will be able to stand. They are sealed. They are protected to effectively go through the tribulation and accomplish God's will for them. Verses 9 through 17, these tribulation saints that are saved during the tribulation period, they'll be able to stand too, only it's a little different than we expected. You see, they won't be able to stand up to war, starvation, thirst, pestilence, catastrophe. They won't be able to stand up to their persecutors. These people are going to lose their lives. But they will be able to stand in heaven, having laid down their lives in death for Christ. They get not overcome. Don't think of this incorrectly. Not overcome. They get their final victory. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 and 54, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Amazing. You can't lose as a believer. You just can't. Even your death is a victory. If the Lord let my enemy, Satan, take my life this week, bad case of COVID or something tragic, maybe that might feel like a victory to him. Maybe Satan might look at this group of tribulation saints and shake his fist and go, "Yeah, I made war with the saints and I overcame them." Maybe that's what it feels like to him. It's not a victory for him. It's a victory for them. That's the final and last ultimate victory. In Revelation chapter 12, when Satan and all of the demonic hordes are loosed on the earth, we instantly, in the next verse, read about the death of believers. Those alive during that time that were believers in Christ, that were saved during the tribulation, after Satan and those fallen angels are loosed onto the earth, we instantly, next verse, read about the death of believers. And to us, that could equate as Satan overcoming the saints, as we read about in the Old Testament. That could equate to victory for our enemy, only that's not how it reads in the book of Revelation chapter 12. Let me read the verse to you. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it reads like this. Keep in mind, Satan has put them to death or had them put to death because of their faith in Jesus. But from their death, this is what the Bible tells us. "And they overcame him." They overcame Satan "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Isn't that amazing? To live in that kind of victory, assured victory. Hey, that's me. I'm a believer in Jesus. I can't lose. You're a believer in Christ. You can't lose. Even your death is a victory for you and the Lord. In fact, that's the best and final one. Next week, we'll read of the opening of the seventh seal, and then we'll begin studying the seven trumpet judgments. I would encourage you to be here if you can. Again, I think you want to be here for that. I don't think you want to miss that. Church, would you stand with me? And let's go to the Lord in prayer.